Heavenly Father, once more, I just pray for renewed strength and vigor as we meditate now upon and study the subject of hermeneutics. What did the prophet mean by what the prophet said? Father, give us wisdom and understanding now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you start out with me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Who would like to read that for us? 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Okay? I'm going to have Kevin read here in just a moment. And then also, I'm going to have a few of you read if you have different translations. Kevin, you're using the what again? Christian Standard Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. Go ahead and read it.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth.
Okay. Correctly teaching the word of truth. And the King James and the New King James say rightly dividing. Does somebody have something different? Rightly handling. Accurately handling. Well, you gotta like that squeak, don't you? And you'll see here that the Living Bible says, know what His Word says and means. What does it mean by rightly dividing? Correctly teaching. Rightly handling, accurately handling. And before even the teaching part comes, you've got to understand what you're dealing with. You've got to understand what it says if you're going to teach somebody what it says. Know what His Word says and what it means. I want you to read that quote there from First Selected Messages, page 44. This is interesting, I think. Ellen White says here, letters come to me entreating an answer. I know that many men take the testimonies the Lord has given and apply them as they suppose they should be applied, picking out a sentence here and there, taking it from its proper what? Connection, and applying it according to their idea. Thus, poor souls become bewildered. When could they read in order all that has been given, they would see the true application and would not become confused. Much that purports to be a message from Sister White serves the purpose of what? Misrepresenting Sister White, making her testify in favor of things that are not in accordance with her mind and judgment. This makes her work very trying. Reports fly from one to another regarding what Sister White has said. Each time the report is repeated, it grows larger. If Sister White has anything to say, leave her to say it. None is called upon to be a mouthpiece for Sister White, a prophet of the prophet, as it were. Ellen White had a problem with people taking her writings, believe it or not, and misapplying them and saying, well, didn't you hear what Sister White says here? And she would catch wind of it and say, that's not at all what I meant to say. You're taking that way out. Have you ever been taken out of context? And somebody says, well, you said... Yeah, I said that, but it was right after I said this. You got me completely out of context. You've had that happen before? Well, she had it. Imagine what a prophet would have. You don't have to imagine. If you've been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a while, you've probably heard these things before. Well, that's what we're looking at. Why hermeneutics? Some people say, hey, why don't we just take Ellen White just as it reads? Well, we're not saying we shouldn't take it just as it reads. But the problem is some people don't read very well. And I don't mean in their reading ability, but sometimes it's in the comprehension. And so we're going to look at some rules. Incidentally, hermeneutics, it says there up at the top, is derived from a Greek word meaning to interpret. That's all it means, to interpreting. And I like what Roger Kuhn said in the heading up there. Basically, the key point in hermeneutics is to understand what the prophet meant by what the prophet said. We can read what she said. Do we get what she meant? There's a story. I'll share it now. I think I've got a reference to myself in the notes. I do. The story of Moshe the tailor. I don't know if you've heard the story. You probably will pick up on it as I tell you a little bit about it. But in, 9th century Rome, The story goes, I don't know that it's a true story, but it was illustrating a point, which you'll get in a moment. They decided, the cardinals in Rome decided they wanted to get rid of the Jews. The Pope says, we can't just get rid of the Jews and have them leave like that. We've got to have a reason. We've got to come up with some good scheme. Hey, I know. Why don't we have them send a representative? And they can come and they'll ask me, and we'll ask them three questions. And they have to answer every question correctly or they'll be sent out of Rome. Good plan, let's go. And so they communicated the news to the Jews, and the Jews were panicked. They're like, oh man, what are we going to do? We need to send the rabbi. The rabbi can go and answer. He says, hold on a minute. I'm just a rabbi of this local synagogue. The Pope, he's the head of the world. Okay, well, maybe a Talmudic scholar. We could get a Talmudic scholar. I mean, that he would be able to meet the Pope. The Talmudic scholar says, wait a minute. I'm just a scholar of the Talmud. The Pope, he's the eminent, he's the preeminent scholar of the world. So as they're sitting here deliberating, one of the Jews who was a tailor, his name is Moshe, he says, I'll go talk to him. I said, you're going to go talk to him? He says, hey, I've been answering foolish questions from Christians for years now. What's three more? And in the whole, anyway, Moshe ended up going. He was the one that ended up going before the Pope. And as he got there, the Pope was kind of surprised they'd send a tailor in, but Moshe got in and the Pope laid out the ground rules and he says, okay, let's get started. Moshe's like, let's cut to it. Let's go ahead with the first question. So the Pope held out a finger like this. Moshe responded, he held out two. The Pope said, amazing. Amazing. So the Pope says, okay, here comes the next one. He held out his hands like this. And Moshe responded by going like this. And the Pope says, I can't believe it. You've answered the first two questions right, but you've got to get all three right if you guys are going to stay in Rome. So he reaches in his robe and he pulls out an apple. So Moshe reaches in his satchel and he pulls out a flat piece of matzo bread. And the Pope says, I can't believe it. You have answered all three questions correctly. This is incredible. Your people are allowed to stay. And so Moshe goes on his way and the cardinals who are in the other room, they come in and they say, how could you allow this to happen? We could have gotten rid of those pestilential Jews. Those pesky, and he says, I couldn't help it. He answered all the questions right. I held out one finger, meaning there's only one God. But he responded by saying, yes, but there's Father and Son who are one. He says, so then I held my hands out over my head in a circle like this, saying, there's unity only in heaven. But he responded by saying, yes, but the kingdom of God is on the earth. He says, then I pulled out an apple, representing that heretical theory that the earth is round. And he pulled out a flattened disc, proving that the earth is flat. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Moshe goes back to the Jews, and they're like, what happened? Hey, he says, calm down, we're staying. We're staying? You beat the Pope? He says, yeah, you got to know how to handle these Christians. I said, well, how'd you do it? He says, well, first thing he did is he pointed his finger at me saying, I'm going to poke out your eye. He says, so I responded by telling him, I'm going to poke out both of yours. then he told me, he says, I'm going to round up all you Jews. And he said, I told him, we're staying right here. Then he said he pulled out his lunch, so I pulled out mine. And of course, the point of the little parable is two people can get a different idea from reading the same thing or being in the same experience. And that's the purpose and the need for hermeneutics. It's kind of a funny little story, isn't it? So we're going to look at some basic rules for interpretation. We're staying right here. I like that part. Basic rules of interpretation, internal. And these are listed, by the way, in Herbert Douglass's book, but we're just I've enumerated them here through this handout. Number one, recognize that the Bible and the writings of Ellen White are the product of thought inspiration. We've already talked about that quite a bit. There are certain things that if you believe in a verbal inspiration, you're going to have problems that you're not going to have if you understand the mode of inspiration in the Scripture. It's going to solve a lot of problems for you in reading the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. We'll see that even as we go on with some of the other things we look at. Number two, recognize the fact that word definitions change over time. Now, you may read something and say, well, this is exactly what it says. But for example, Ellen White says that working with human minds is one of the nicest works that there is. What does that mean? It's a nice work to work with the human mind? If you look in the dictionary, you will find this definition by nice, letter A, showing or requiring great precision or sensitive discernment. We don't use nice that way anymore as much. When we talk about nice, we just talk about pleasant. So word definitions can change. Intercourse. Today, we all generally think of, when we hear intercourse, we say, oh, we shouldn't be talking about that. Well, we just have boiled down. They used to differentiate intercourse and sexual intercourse. But most of us think sexual intercourse. When we hear the word, intercourse means interaction. The definition there, dealings or communications between persons or groups. But oftentimes today, we may read that word and get a whole different meaning. C, gay. Of course, we don't use gay anymore like they used to. You know, when somebody used to say, oh, you know, my, he's a gay young man. You don't hear phrases like that quite the same way anymore. You pick up an old book, you know, and the children were acting very gay, you know. It was a word that was in use. You understand what I'm saying. But today, and you see there the dictionary definition, showing or characterized by cheerfulness or lighthearted excitement, merry. These are just examples. Here's one that I didn't put down there. I put it in my notes. Sanitarium. Ellen White talks about sanitariums in our work. We think sanitarium. Now, when you and I think of a sanitarium, what do we think of? Crazy. Some asylum, right? So you keep crazy people. But sanitarium, or alternately sanatorium in the dictionary, reads this, a health resort. Okay? So when you're reading Ellen White, she says, we had sanitariums, like, man. And this is the stuff you find on websites. Oh, look at the Adventists have these sanitariums. They got all these lunatics in their church, and that's why they had to have these sanitariums. Give me a break. Find out what the word meant when it was used. You understand that? Okay? So recognize the fact that word definitions change over time. Number three, understand the use of hyperbole. Hyperbole, the definition there, is a figure of speech in which exaggeration is used for emphasis or effect, as I can sleep for a year, or this book weighs a ton. Now, if I told you, man, this book weighs a ton, would you think it weighs a literal ton? No, but the critics do that with Ellen White's writings on the websites. Oh, Ellen White said this. Understand expressions and the use of hyperbole. One of the things she uses, one phrase, she'll say, not one in 20 are prepared to end their earthly existence. Statements like that. Well, she didn't really sit down. I know better that the Lord didn't show her and say, exactly one in 20 of our people, less than so. It's a figure of speech. It means very few are prepared. You follow that? But there are people that take things, you know, they'll take a statement of hyperbole very literally. And you can imagine how that distorts the meaning of the expression. Are you with me so far? Number four. Understand the meaning of a phrase. First example there, phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism. Look at the statement from Messages to Young People, page 57. The sciences of phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism have been the channel through which Satan has come more directly to this generation and wrought with that power which has to characterize his work near the close of probation. Okay? Wow. Says Satan's working through psychology. Says that's the science he's working through. But then if you go to Mind, Character, and Personality, page 10, volume 1, page 10, says the true principles of what? Psychology are found in the Holy Scriptures. When you read, we're going to see this in the next point, phrenology, psychology, and mesmerism were referred to as the sciences of the mind. They were kind of lumped together in Ellen White's day. And she had no issue with a psychology that followed true principles. But she did take issue with the psychology that was the type that would go with the phrenology. Remember I talked about phrenology the other day? What's phrenology again? Studying the bumps on the head. And mesmerism, hypnotism, things like that. So you've got to understand the use of the phrase. Is she condemning the whole thing, or is she basically using a phrase to talk about, you know, people in her day would use that phrase, sciences, psychology, phrenology, and mesmerism. She's just talking about the sciences of the mind as employed in her day. Okay, do you follow that? Follow what I'm saying? And so it's not, somebody could take that one statement and come to you and say, man, psychology is of the devil. And some of it is. But the point is here, she's not categorically condemning psychology all the way across the board. You understand that? But you see how somebody could take that, just like the Pope and Moishe, with their different, somebody could take that and come up with a completely different idea than what she was trying to get across. Okay? You with me on that? Number five, recognize the possibility of imprecise expressions. In other words, the expressions weren't meant to convey this very precisely. Well, we're looking at the same, a very similar statement. Notice the letter A. A general statement may utilize commonly used terms and expressions of which usage has changed over the course of time. You have to remember the time that Ellen White wrote these things, some of the usages have changed. Now, I'm not telling you to make of none effect the testimonies and say they're not relevant. And we'll see that more as we flesh out some of these things. But I am saying you have to recognize that certain things have changed, even in her day. In 1861, notice what she wrote, phrenology and mesmerism are very much exalted. They are good in their place. Pardon me? Let's see. Ooh, there's a bump there and there. I think you're crazy, man. It's good in its place, but they are seized upon by Satan as his most powerful agents. Mesmerism, hypnotism is good in its place. Was she actually saying mesmerism and phrenology were good? But they're seized upon by Satan as his most powerful agents to deceive and destroy souls. Satan uses these very things to destroy virtue and lay the foundation of spiritualism. Now, in 1884, you see the very same statement, but she has changed part of it. Why? Because she didn't want to be misunderstood. Evidently, she already had been. Notice how she says it. The sciences which treat of the human mind are very much exalted. They are good in their place, but they are seized upon by Satan as his powerful agents to deceive and destroy souls. In her day, the phrenology and mesmerism, these were the sciences of the mind in general. They didn't mean that the reading, the bumps, and all these things in and of themselves, and she wasn't saying, these are really good things, we need to have this done. She was talking about the sciences of the mind, but as people said, oh, well, Sister White says, we ought to be going to the mesmerist or the phrenologist. She said, pardon me, the sciences which treat the human mind are good in their place. And, of course, she wrote statements like what we saw in Messages to Young People there and some others and tried to clarify it a little bit. Do you kind of follow that? Expressions that are made may not be precise. She may have made a statement and not, you know, and I can imagine. Remember, the prophet's putting these things in their own words. You can't always imagine how somebody's going to take what you say. Have you ever been taken wrong in something you wrote? You do your best to try to convey what you mean, and your meaning is correct. But somebody says, "Well, you put this." Yeah, but that's not how I meant it to say. And you read it back to them. You know, the wording is there. It means two different things to two different people. As Ellen White expressed things, again, this idea of verbal inspiration would say, "Well, God dictated it just this way." No, she tried to put it in her own words to best convey the thought. And somebody would get that thought and say, "Well, no, I don't go for this." Or would take some extreme position on it. She, in this case in 1884, rephrased it to try to eliminate the confusion. And again, a verbal inspirationist, they'd have a real hard time with that because she changed the wording from what God told her. You know, there's a contradiction. But a thought inspiration, when we understand thought inspiration, we understand why the prophet may change the wording of something. You with me on that? So number six. Number six, look carefully at the immediate context of something. Christ Object Lessons, page 155. Have you ever read this passage that says that we are never to say or feel that we are saved? Have you read that? It says it right there in Christ Object Lessons, page 155. It says we are never to say or feel that we are saved. There have been Seventh-day Adventists to this day. I hope I am. What John says in 1 John 5:11 and 12, he who has the Son has life. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, I think I do. I hope I do. Well, I sure hope. Ellen White says we aren't supposed to say that we're saved. But if you look at the statement in its context, what does she say? She's talking about Peter, who was so overconfident that when Christ said, Peter, you're going to fall, Peter says, no, I'm not. Man, you don't know me, Lord, like I know myself. I'm saved. She's addressing more of the once saved, always saved mentality that was going around, a person who believes that, well, now I'm saved, I can't be lost. She says, be careful of that. We shouldn't be taught to think or feel that we are saved, saved in such a sense that we can never be lost. Do you follow that? She wasn't saying we can't have confidence that we have salvation in Christ now. Do you follow that? Are you guys with me on that? But if you take that out of context, it can distort the whole picture. Jesus never laughed. She says in manuscript releases 18. And so you shouldn't laugh. You know? And then people, you know, and here's what happens too. Inevitably, you have the sanctimonious saint who doesn't laugh. You all just laughed at that Moishe thing. You know, council says we shouldn't laugh. And people will take that position. And now, I thought you guys were solid Seventh-day Adventists. You all just laughed. I'm going to go to a school where people believe in the spirit of prophecy. See, you got people that do, that's what happens. You get these attitudes. Read the statement in context, and you'll see that the issue she was addressing a woman about going to these parties where it was hilarity and glee and forgetful of spiritual things. And that was the context that she wrote in. Take the immediate context. Don't look at it. The same thing we do with the scripture, brothers and sisters. You got to take it in its immediate context, or you're going to come up with a wrong conclusion, something she never intended to say. You follow that? We clear on that? Mm-hmm. Next one. Recognize that context can change the meaning of a word. We just talked about it in being saved. What did she mean by that? She says we shouldn't have confidence in salvation? No, she's talking about the once saved, always saved idea. And you read it, and when you read the context, you see what she meant by saved there. Look at these two statements. Christ came forth from the tomb glorified, she says in Desire of Ages on page 780. He came forth from the tomb glorified, and yet 25 pages later, on Desire of Ages 805, she says Christ had not yet been glorified. Ooh, this woman's confused. Unless you look at it in the context, which he's talking about glorified as he came forth from the tomb with the glorified body. He'd been resurrected, but he'd not yet ascended to his Father. He'd not yet received the role that he was going to have as he entered into heaven and the procession, his inauguration. You follow that? She's not contradicting herself, but the context bears a different meaning. Just like that word saved, when you read it in the context, addresses more the once saved, always saved idea versus having confidence in your salvation in Christ. Do you follow me? Do you have any questions? All right. Next one, number 8. Recognize the challenge of semantics. Different words mean different things to different people. Okay? Moishe is one good example of that, and that's where I had that story. Look at what Ellen White says here in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 79 and 80. There are many who interpret that which I write in the light of their own preconceived opinions. You know what this means. A division in understanding and diverse opinions is the sure result. How to write in a way to be understood by those to whom I address important matter is a problem I cannot solve. I'm trying my best, she says, to make myself understood, but how to convey myself so that people understand what I'm saying is a problem I can't solve. But I will endeavor to write much less. She says, I'm getting taken wrong so many times because people are interpreting according to their own will and their own opinions. She says, I'll endeavor to write much less. Owing to the influence of mind upon mind, those who misunderstand can lead others to misunderstand by the interpretation they place upon the subjects from my pen. One understands them as he thinks they should be, in accordance with his ideas. Another puts his construction upon the matter written, and confusion is the sure result. She says, I'm just going to write less from now on. Next one. This is an interesting statement. It seems impossible for me to be understood by those who have had the light, but what? Have not walked in it. Just what we were saying earlier. Truth is truth to those who practice it. You haven't walked in the light, you're going to have a hard time really grasping what it is. What I might say in private conversations would be so repeated as to make it mean exactly the opposite to what it would have meant had the hearers been sanctified in mind and spirit. I'm afraid to speak, even to my friends, for afterwards I hear Sister White said this or Sister White said that. My words are so wrested and misinterpreted that I'm coming to the conclusion that the Lord desires me to keep out of large assemblies and refuse private interviews. What I say is reported in such a perverted light that it is new and strange to me. Have you seen this? It is mixed with words spoken by men to sustain their own theories. Understand that different things mean different things to different people. There's the challenge of semantics, but you know what? God's word, you know, we've got to not seek to interpret these things according to how we already view things. And we're going to talk about that as we get into this next section, the external principles, rules, of interpretation. This first one is majorly important. Include all that the prophet has said on the subject. Luke 24 there is when Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken." You need to be more familiar with what the prophets have spoken. People will pick up one thing, but not get the whole spectrum of what Ellen White has written on a subject. You know, Isaiah 28:13, I note there, line upon line, precept upon precept. The Bible says, here a little and there a little. You want to get the whole picture. You know, a lot of times, and this is an example on the nature of Christ, I'm just going to bring it up here. I've got it on my computer. When we talk about the nature of Christ, a lot of times a person wants to sustain their position, so they'll read the things that agree with their position and not read all of what the prophet has spoken. I'm just going to throw a couple things at you here. This is from the book Confrontation, page 17. It says, the work of redemption could be carried out only by the Redeemer taking the place of fallen Adam, with the sins of the world laid upon him, etc., etc. I'm not going to read you the whole passages here. From page 18 of the same book, these are all just from the book Confrontation, by the way. What love, what amazing condescension the King of Glory proposed to humble himself to fallen humanity. He would place his feet in Adam's steps. He would take man's fallen nature. Page number 32 says, in behalf of the race, with the weakness of fallen man upon him, he was to stand the temptations of Satan upon all points on which man could be assailed. And page 32, in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. He took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He who knew no sin became sin for us in taking humanity. That's the way she applies that. Okay? You follow those? Now listen to these. Steps to Christ, page 93. He is a brother in our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, but as the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. And listen to this next one. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1128. Be careful, exceedingly careful, as to how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities to sin. He is the second Adam. She goes on to say, the incarnation of Christ has ever been and ever will remain a mystery. We talked about that the other day. That which is revealed is for us and for our children, but let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such a one as ourselves, for it cannot be. The exact time, well, it goes on. Now, I don't have a problem personally saying that Christ took a fallen nature. Ellen White says he took a fallen nature. The question is, what did she mean by fallen nature? She clearly means it wasn't exactly like my nature. You just got that. He couldn't have been like my nature. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It isn't subject, neither indeed can be. He couldn't have had that. Okay? And so the point is, and I'm not going to go into all the details there, but I've said, you know, for us to sometimes we get on the sides of these things and debate them. She says it's going to be a mystery through eternal ages right there. But a lot of times you've got a person who gather up their statements over here. And then a person gathers up their statements over here. Take all that the prophet has spoken, and I'll tell you what. If you take all that the prophet has spoken, there's a lot more on that subject. The more you read, the more silent you're going to be in trying to be a real dogmatic about it. I'll tell you that right now. A person who comes to me and takes a real dogmatic position, I'll be honest with you. To me, they've just told me that they haven't really done a lot of research into all that the prophet has spoken. You know, don't be real dogmatic about something that we're told is going to be a mystery. Take all that the prophet has spoken, and that's the same with any subject. The more you read on subjects, you will start to understand the broad picture. Let's look at some other things here. An isolated statement may lead to very wrong conclusions. Look at 2 Testimonies, page 399 here. Oh, let's back up. I didn't read that statement from First Selected Messages 42. Ellen White says here, the testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the message given as Scripture is explained by Scripture. That just means compare what I've written. Don't narrow yourself down in one area. Read all the prophet has spoken. The next statement, an isolated statement may lead to very wrong conclusions. Second Testimonies 399, eggs should not be placed upon your table. Well, there it is. You hear what the prophet says? Don't ever eat eggs. Says right there. Now, you know what happened? A Dr. Kress read those statements, and Dr. Kress determined that he was not going to eat eggs. He was not going to place them on his table. Went off as a missionary. Went to a place where he could not get any vitamin B12 in what he was eating. Now, you and I have a lot of advantages diet-wise today. I mean, we can go down and buy soy milk at the grocery store with B12 in it. But they couldn't do those things. And so he laid off all animal products. He wasn't using eggs. And the man, his health was failing him. He was weak and sickly and pale. And Ellen White was shown this man in vision, and she said, you're trying to forward a work in another place. You're talking about health reform, and people are looking at you and saying, who's this sick guy telling me about health? And she wrote to him and said, right there in this passage, look at number 4. Again, it's misnumbered. She says, put into your diet something you have left out. It is your duty to do this. Get eggs of healthy fowls. Use these eggs cooked or raw. Do not for a moment suppose that it will not be right to do this. And Dr. Kress did what Ellen White said and put those eggs into his diet and did that for the rest of his life. His health restored to him. And he kept up with that practice. He was suffering from pernicious anemia, lack of B12. Could have been very serious. And praise the Lord that he gave the counsel in the time that he did. What happened? Dr. Kress read an isolated statement. He didn't get the whole picture. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't eat eggs. I don't eat dairy products, especially today because the disease in the animal kingdom. But there are occasions when I've had them. There are occasions, you know, there are people that when they get into this mindset, you know, Pastor Richard O'Phil says, you know, said something once that I thought was interesting. He said to me, you know, he says, every once in a while I have a chocolate chip cookie just so I don't feel like I'm better than everybody else. People tend sometimes that when they're following certain practices to look at everybody else who isn't following them and say, you know, brother, one of these days when you're converted, you're not going to eat eggs anymore. In this setting, in Dr. Kress's setting, it was something that he needed to do. Yet there was another setting, this testimony's too. The issue there was that there were the children, the young boys, there's problems with self-abuse in the family, strong sexual urges and problems. And eggs are one thing that very much enhances that. And in that household, Ellen White said, you're better off not putting those on your table. But it wasn't a blanket statement for everybody. Do you understand? Are you following that? You've got to read all that the prophet has spoken and take in what's being said before you decide, I'm going to, you know. As a rule, Ellen White told us to lead away from animal products. Why? Do you know why? You know, this is the time. This whole thing here is where I really want to spend some time, but we'll be in it in the morning. Disease. That's it. That's it. When I did Bible work in Alabama, I had a woman brand new to the Adventist church. She had just come in. I was Bible studying with her. She'd come in through an evangelistic series. And in Alabama, she went to a church, a neighboring church with a friend of hers. There was a health lecturer there, Seventh-day Adventist. And the guy told him, he got to talking about eggs. And he said, why would you want to eat an egg anyway? It's nothing but a chicken's period. Boy, how's that for a winning presentation of health? Now let me tell you something this morning. Listen to this. Listen carefully. Don't ever, listen, you're going to get yourself in hot water. Don't ever use a reason for why you do something that God never gave us. If he was right, then how could Ellen White ever tell anybody, you know, if it's filthy and this, that, and, you know, how can Ellen White ever say, you need to be eating eggs? Do you understand that? People give a lot of reasons for why we shouldn't eat meat. Why should, you know, the main reason Ellen White said to get away from these things? There's a few. The main reason is disease in the animal kingdom. That's the main reason. And when you understand the main reason, it makes a lot more sense than manufacturing reasons to give some shock value to somebody. Well, if I tell them this, it'll get them off eggs. Yeah, they'll get right back on them because they have no clear principle to work from. Do you understand that? Question.
Isn't the real reason, though, behind that, that since our body's supposed to be the temple of God as a living sacrifice, that we're to take the best substances so that it can afford us clear discernment?
Absolutely.
I mean, that's the real issue, because she also said that because of all the sugar people are eating, it'd be better for them to eat meat.
Obviously, there are other principles involved in health reform, but I just want you to understand that some people will put all objectionable or questionable items of diet on the same level, and they're not. They're not. Sugar. Ellen White counseled against sugar, but she also said it's not an issue to eat some sugar. So, you know, understanding what was being conveyed, what the point she was trying to get across, makes a big difference. Dr. Kress missed this, and the guy would, listen, if he hadn't had that testimony, the guy would have suffered some serious problems with a B12 deficiency. And so you've got to read all that the prophet has spoken on a subject. Number two, every statement must be understood within its historical context. Okay? Letter A, regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored, nothing is cast aside, but what? Time and place must be considered. This is Ellen White's pen. You've got to consider time and place. Situations change. The situation here from these two statements, we'll go to number two first. When the judgment of the General Conference, which is the highest authority that God has upon the earth, is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be maintained, but surrendered. She penned that in 1875. And in 1896, there were people maintaining, the General Conference says, and you need to follow it. Only the General Conference is going down a pathway in 1896 that needed to be corrected. And they said, Sister White says it. Haven't you read it? Don't you believe in the spirit of prophecy? This is the highest voice, the highest authority on the earth, the General Conference. And she counseled in 1896, found in Last Day Events, page 50, the voice from Battle Creek, which has been regarded as authority in counseling how the work should be done, is no longer the voice of God. The situation has changed. And it was after that, where they reorganized in 1901, that Ellen White once again said, the General Conference is the voice of God in the earth. Okay? Because they had come back in line. Do you follow that? But there are times that's questionable. Something up here. But there are times that the time changes certain situations. For example, the number one there, Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea. They went in, God said, take the land. They said, we can't take the land, there's giants in the land. Caleb and Joshua said, but it's God's battle. They said, we're going to stone you to death. And God steps in and says, okay, because of your rebellion, you're going 40 years in the wilderness. Then what'd they do? Okay, now we'll go. Now we'll go take the land, right? What happened? Was God with them? No. Time had changed. Situation had changed. God's counsel before to go in and take the land had changed because of their reaction, because of what they had done. You follow that? So time, a historical context, can change the way something, the way that the counsel is to be understood. And place. She says time and place must be understood or considered. Example, letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Imagine, you know, there were different situations in all those letters, weren't they? In the letter to the church of in Sardis, and the letter to the Laodicean church, and Philadelphian church, and Thyatira, they were all different issues, right? Imagine that the messenger got those letters mixed up and sent the wrong one to the wrong churches. Well, what would have happened? Would the testimony have had the desired effect? No. And look at this the diagram there below. Let's imagine, in the first picture there, Church A is sent a 5-mile testimony. You've got a goal, okay? And that goal is a balanced view of the truth. Church A has some issues. And so a strong testimony is sent to Church A to get them back on the mark. At the same time, Church B is closer to the goal, but they're not there yet. So the testimony isn't quite so direct, deals with some different issues. But in the picture below, if the testimonies were switched, what would happen? As Church A gets the wrong testimony, the one that was supposed to go to B, well, they get closer to the goal, but they're still not there. They still got 3 miles to go, but they're a little better off. But then Church B now has soared clear over to the other side of the issue. They've overdone it. So that when a testimony is given in a certain place, if you apply it to the wrong place, it may have the wrong effect. Do you follow that? Look at the statement there below. In the review of March 17, 1868, James White commented on this difficulty, saying, quote, "She," speaking of his wife, "works to this disadvantage, namely, she makes strong appeals to the people, which a few feel deeply, and take strong positions and go to extremes." You know, a lot of times, you've got a dead church. You're preaching to the church. You're trying to wake them up. You've got a few conscientious people. They're just like, oh, we need to repent, you know. And the rest of they're not the ones you're preaching to. They're already there. They're on fire. You're saying you guys need to dedicate more time to the service of the Lord. They're already there all the time. They're like, pastor says we need to dedicate more time. And because they're conscientious, they want to dedicate even more time. While the rest of the folks are sitting there and saying, yeah, whatever. And they go off and go their way. And this is what James White is saying. She makes strong appeals to the people, which a few feel deeply, and then take strong positions and go to extremes. Then to save the cause from ruin, in consequence of these extremes, she's obliged to come out with reproofs for extremists in a public manner. This is better than to have things go to pieces, but the influence of both the extremes and the reproofs are terrible on the cause and brings upon Mrs. White a threefold burden. Here's the difficulty. What she may say to urge the tardy, the 5-mile church, is taken by the prompt to urge the 2-mile church to urge them over the mark. And what she may say to caution the prompt, zealous, incautious ones, is taken by the tardy as an excuse to remain too far behind. You kind of get the picture there? Some people need straighter testimonies than others. Some places need straighter counsel than others. And you and I have to understand the condition that existed and the place that testimony was given, both in the Scripture and in the spirit of prophecy, so that you don't overstep the mark. Do you follow that? Does that make sense? Question.
I just have a question about how to find that out in her writings. And also to go back to, like if you're reading something in Ellen White and you come across something that you suspect is an expression from the time, how can you work that out?
Let me say this on that. This is not an issue where, and I remember when I became a vegetarian and people were like, are you counting out how much protein you're getting? Are you figuring you've got to mix your proteins? Have you counted your different amino acids? Give me a break. You know, just to eat a well-balanced diet, okay? And in Ellen White, don't sit there in every question, you're like, okay, where'd this come from? But the problem, where this becomes a problem, is when a person takes an isolated statement or even an isolated testimony, but they're not reading what Ellen White says on the subject in general. What I would recommend to you is that you read what she says on the subject in general. Now, let me make a recommendation this morning. I'll make to you the recommendation that G. Edward Reed made in a tape that I heard at one time, and I thought it was good, and I'll just make the recommendation to you. If you don't own a copy of the Ellen White CD-ROM, and you have a computer that you can use it on, go sell something insignificant like your bed and buy one. I thought that was good. I'm going to tell you something. God gives a last-day prophet. What is more important for you and I to have but the counsel of that prophet? You've got a CD-ROM with, you can search everything she wrote on something. Now, you can get it on the internet for those who don't have it, but I'm going to tell you something. I regularly search that CD-ROM. If I have a subject that I want to know more about, I'll type in, and I'll go through, and I'll read, because it's easy to find everything on the same subject, and you can get a good overview, a good balanced view of what she's saying. You don't get one isolated statement. You say, oh, wait a minute, this one here, and then you get a few more, and it's like, oh, it fleshes it out a little bit, and you say, I see what she was saying, and you get the general point of what's being said. Do you follow that? And so I wouldn't worry about everything you read and say, I wonder if I should apply this. As a general rule, you're not going to have that problem. It's when you pick and choose little parts that you start to get into trouble. Okay? And we're going to talk about some of those little parts as we go on. You know, some of those little issues, diet is one of them. Dress is one of them. Some of these things that trip us up because we get a narrow viewpoint. What time are we done? We go to one? We got 10 minutes? Circumstances. Look at the statement from Third Selected Messages, page 217. Ellen White says here, when I heard what the objections were, that children could not, let me give you the background. They were in a board meeting. They were talking about having a kindergarten. The board was opposed to it. We can't have a kindergarten. Why? Because Sister White says children should not be put into school until 8 to 10 years of age. She was there on the board. So she responds to this, and she says, when I heard what the objections were, that children could not go to school till they were 10 years old, I wanted to tell you that there was not a Sabbath-keeping school when the light was given to me. My mind has been greatly stirred in regard to this idea. Why, Sister White has said so-and-so, and Sister White has said so-and-so, and therefore we're going right up to it. God wants us all to have common sense, and He wants us to reason from common sense. Circumstances alter conditions. Circumstances change the relation of things. She says, when I first was given the counsel on 8 to 10 years old that kids should enter school, we didn't have Adventist schools. And so she said, I recommended that they stay at home, but here's what began to happen. There began to be problems in Battle Creek where you had this Adventist ghetto. You know what an Adventist ghetto is, don't you? Yeah. That's a little sub-community of Adventists. So just think, and you've got this subculture. And in Battle Creek, here's you had all these Adventists gathering together. Huh? You had all these subcultures gathering together, and here's what happened. These Sabbath-keeping moms weren't sending their kids to school till 8 to 10, and so what'd they do? They ran wild around the Battle Creek Sanitarium and the hospital there. And she said, we've got these kids running around, and the word she uses... let me get it for you. You're going to like this. She uses the phrase, they go around all lynx-eyed, you know, like a cat, like a lynx. talking about these kids. Let me see if I can get it real quick. Yeah. Okay. No, that's not it. Just a second. Here's a sanitarium. This is from Third Selected Messages, page 217. Here is a sanitarium, and that sanitarium must carry the highest possible influence inside and out. Then, if they see children who come there, sharp-eyed, lynx-eyed, wandering about with nothing to do, getting into mischief and all these things, it is painful to the senses of those that want to keep the reputation of the school. Therefore, I, from the light God has given me, declare that if there is a family that has not the capabilities of educating, nor disciplining and government over their children, requiring obedience... the very best thing for them to do is put them in a place where they will obey. Put them in a place where they'll be required to obey, because obedience is better than sacrifice. They were letting their kids run wild. She said, that's not the point of the council. I didn't tell you to keep the kids out of school, so you let them go run around like wild banshees. You know, but people would take these isolated statements. And so this is what Ellen White made the point of. She says, my mind has been stirred in this. People say, well, Sister White said, and so we're going to do it. You know, go check out everything that I've said, she's saying essentially. You've got to understand circumstances. Circumstances alter things. Yes, sir?
And the worst part about it is back then you can somehow excuse them because they don't have the opportunity to get their hands on everything she said.
That's right.
Whereas today we do, and yet it still happens.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It happens all the time now. Boy, I tell you, I'm going to preach a sermon like that one time. Put your kids where they're going to be required to obey because you guys don't discipline your kids. Whoo! That'd go over real well, like a lead balloon. It's true. That's the next part that I'm going to touch on here. We're going to pick up on it tomorrow. Know the difference between policy and principle. A policy, letter A, a policy is letter B. We'll look at policy first. The application of some eternal principle to a particular situation. A rule, okay? A commandment. Principle. An unerring, unchanging rule of human conduct or behavior. I'll put it this way. There's always a principle behind the policy. The policy is the rule. The principle is what's behind the rule, the reason behind the rule. Okay? For example, I don't know if they have these anymore. I've talked about this before. The no shirt, no shoes, no service. You've heard me talk about this before, haven't you? The signs you have. Do they still have those on these stores? No shirt, no shoes. Okay. Well, why? What? Now that's the rule. That's the policy of the store. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Why do you think they have that? What do you think the reason is behind that rule? Okay, sanitary reasons, maybe health reasons.
Plus, you know, I mean, some people are just fat and it'd be disgusting to see. There's no sense. Yeah.
Boom! That's right. Hey, hey, look. That's right. What are other reasons? What are other reasons? Hey, is that a valid? Could that be a reason?
Yeah.
Yeah, it would be in my store. I'm with you, brother. Okay, what else?
Just common sense. People don't wear clothes.
Okay.
Liability.
Okay, so you see, there could be different reasons. To me, you know, maybe they've had an experience where the people would come in with no shirt and no shoes tend to be bad customers. I don't know. You know? But the thing is, there's a policy behind, there's a principle behind the policy, okay? There's a reason behind the rule. Now, when I lived in Ohio, when I turned 18 years old, this was my pre-conversion days, and in Ohio, you couldn't play pool until you were 18. You go to the bowling alley, you couldn't play pool. You could go bowling, but you couldn't play pool. So you're here in the bowling alley, and they're playing pool right there at the pool tables, but I can't go over there unless I'm 18 years old, you know. And so I went up one day, and I was talking to the lady, and I said, hey, what's the deal, 18 years old to shoot pool? What's the deal with that? She's like, oh, you know, she says, there's a bunch of rules on the rule books. That she says there's still a rule on the rule books that says you've got to have a horse watering trough every block. So they don't enforce it. But there's still a rule that there's a horse watering trough every block. Now, let me make this point. Policies change. Principles don't. Okay? Now, sometimes policies are outdated, but you're never safe if you've got a good principle. You're never safe to take a policy that's outdated and throw the whole thing away. What you need to do is understand the principle and reapply it. Let's take, for example, a watering trough every block. Why do you suppose they made that rule? Horses get tired and thirsty, right? Now, taking that principle, let's reapply it. And if you reapplied it, what would you have on every block now? A gas station. You follow that? So you want to understand the difference between policies and principles. Policies will change, but principles will not. And you need to understand how to take a principle and reapply a principle. We'll look at the first one here. That's all we have time for at this point. The bicycle craze. How many of you have heard about the... Well, let's look at it there, the two statements. Christian Temperance, 367. The exhibitions in the bicycle craze are an offense to God. His wrath is kindled against those who do such things. And look at number two there. Instead of investing $100 in a bicycle, you would consider the matter well, lest it might be at the price of souls for whom Christ died and for whom he has made you responsible. Now, I've had people ask me before, you own a bicycle? Yes, I do. Did you pay $100 for it? I actually paid $130 for it. Now, well, you know, then you're apostate. You don't believe in the spirit of prophecy. Yeah. Question. What was she writing about? Does anybody know? Anybody study this out? What was she writing about?
Maybe a year's wages on a bike instead of...
Okay. $100 then was not $100 now. This was 2 months' salary. And there were people, Seventh-day Adventists, yeah, the Lord's coming, who were spending 2 months' salary to buy a bicycle while their families didn't have food to eat. And Sister White says, you're getting caught up in this bicycle fad just to keep up with the Joneses. She says, and that's why she says, you'd be better to consider the matter well. It might be the price for souls for whom Christ died. You know, you have some responsibilities. It was a very unreasonable expense. So people today, they'll take that bicycle thing without getting the full picture, and then we get into all kinds of trouble. Question, if you were to take the principle and reapply it today, how might it be reapplied? Okay.
3 months' salary, that's what they say.
Piece of diamond rings. Could be a number of things. What's that? A Hummer. Yeah. And even, nobody's going to mention the car you drive. Nobody's going to mention your own car, probably. But we ought to think about that, huh? Usually it's like the car we don't have. Well, so I'm not going to say anything other than to just say, that's the point. You know, it doesn't have to be limited to transportation, but the point is, don't spend beyond your means, especially in a day when the Lord's cause needs money to finish this work.
Amen.
You follow that? Now, it's a good principle, isn't it? But you've got to understand it before you make policy out of it or try to hold an old policy when the times have changed. I really don't believe Sister White would condemn the riding of a bicycle today. In fact, if she would, we've got to dismantle the work overseas because our ministers over there are using bicycles because they can't afford cars. We're going to shut down the work in Africa because the ministers over there ride bicycles everywhere, you know?
Well,
yeah.
Was Kellogg just blatantly going against? Because you see all the little
pictures of Kellogg on the bicycle. You know, I that's a good question. I haven't looked into that. I don't know how long it took for bicycle prices to start to come down, and I imagine that they did quite a bit after the initial craze.
And aren't they always in his later years anyways?
I think that was more than likely the case. As bicycles got more popular and more obviously increased production, and the cost came down. I want to look at this next one, and then we'll break. And that is, I just like this one. Education, page 216 and 217 says, if girls could learn to harness and drive a horse. How many of you ladies know how to harness and drive a horse? Amen. What's the matter with the rest of you? Don't believe in the spirit of prophecy? You understand the point here. If girls could learn to harness and drive a horse and to use the saw and hammer as well as to the rake and the hoe, they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life. What's the principle?
Drive
What's the principle?
Being fit for emergencies.
Okay. Be prepared for the emergencies of life. So if we were to reapply it, what might a young lady learn how to do?
Change
a tire on her car, change the oil on her car. You know, do some minor repairs and things. So, what else was that? Valve job and, yeah. You guys see Kevin, and he'll tell you how to work on your car. He's got a class. All right, well, let's finish up. We'll wrap up with a word of prayer. Let me ask before I do that. Has class today been positive? Have you picked up some things? Is this making sense, what we're talking about with the hermeneutics? I really don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to, people get up, oh, well, wait a minute, you're trying to undo what the council says. No, I'm trying to get us to understand what the council says. And I'm going to tell you a little bit tomorrow, I'll share with you some of my own experience with spirit of prophecy. I believe in the authority of the prophet. I believe in following what the prophet says. And it has been an enrichment to my life. But I'll tell you what, especially in ministry, those of you who get involved, especially in pastoral ministry, brother, I don't know how many of you are looking into that. You're going to run into a lot of issues along this where you've got, I mean, you just run into crazy business. And suddenly, you know, where you thought you believed in the spirit of prophecy, you thought you were a faithful minister, you've got your member coming up and saying, well, you know, I thought, you know, and calling you apostate because you have a bicycle or whatever else. And so it's important to understand what the prophet meant by what the prophet said. We're going to look at some of the effect of what happens when people take these things to extremes, and it never helps the cause. Some people think they're holding up the cause. It never helps the cause to take an extreme position, like a chicken's period and all these funny things here. That doesn't help your cause at all. You're not going to win anybody to the message with that. You follow that? Well, let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you today for the gift of prophecy you've given. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand that we have got to take all that the prophet has spoken. The prophet herself has said that time and place must be considered. The prophet herself has said that circumstances alter the condition of things and that common sense must be employed. And Father, if we believe the prophet, we need to heed all that the prophet has spoken. I pray this afternoon that as these students go out and try to reach out to those who have been coming to the meetings, Father, I pray your spirit would go before them, prepare the hearts before them, enable them, Lord, to do what you've called them to do, and work in spite of them today, In spite of our weaknesses, may your strength be made perfect in weakness. May the Spirit be with Scott tonight as he preaches the message, Lord, and be with each one of us, that our hearts may be stirred once again. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.